Mom knew what the Sunday school lesson was to be about. Her little boy was going to be listening to the account of the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, escaping their Egyptian captivity. When she saw her little man, she asked, "Well, how did Sunday school go? What did you learn?" This is what he said. "Well, the Israelites got out of Egypt, but Pharaoh and his army chased after them. They got to the Red Sea and they couldn't cross it. The Egyptian army was getting closer. So Moses got on his walkie-talkie. The Israeli Air Force bombed the Egyptians and the Israeli Navy built a pontoon bridge so the people could cross." The mother was shocked. "Is that what they taught you this morning?" "Well, no," the boy admitted. "But if I told you the way they told it to us, you'd never believe it." That's the nature of a miracle. It's something that's so very hard for us to wrap our mind around. Now, in our day and age, there are many who claim that miracles are an everyday occurrence, that you can see them multiple times throughout a given day. But a biblical miracle is rare. You may never see one the entirety of your life. Some will say, "Well, the birth of a baby is a miracle." No, it's not a miracle. Oh, what's a miracle, because they said it was when the men's hockey team in 1980 beat the Soviet hockey team. Miracle on ice. No, that's not a miracle either. A miracle is an act of God whereby he temporarily suspends the laws of physics such that the people that are aware of this event stand in awe and God gets all the glory. There are three periods of time in biblical history where miracles were not just a rarity, they were rather common. The time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of Jesus and the apostles. All of these periods of time were used by God to establish yet another piece of his work of redemption. The amazing miracles that took place in the time of Moses and Joshua took place as God established his nation through whom would come Messiah. And then during that period of time of Elijah and Elisha, God was establishing the role of the prophet to call his people back to himself in anticipation of Messiah. And then when Messiah showed, he established his church and accomplished redemption. During that period of time, when Jesus walked the earth, miracles indeed took place every day. We are not wrong or inaccurate to refer to the work of Jesus that is beyond comprehension, that is suspending the natural laws of physics that we're used to. We are not wrong or incorrect to say that Jesus was a miracle worker. He performed miracles regularly. But we would be more accurate if we used a slightly different word, not the word miracle coming forth from Jesus, but the word sign. The word sign signifies or signifies something very specific. I want you to turn with me to the second chapter of John's Gospel. In our continuing study through the fourth Gospel, we have come to the second chapter and the first of Jesus' public miracles, or better, the first of Jesus' signs that he did. I want you to follow along with me as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation 95 Update, John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he says to you." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the outline we're going to follow this morning. I would encourage you to take out your notes and follow along with me. The setup is in the first 5 verses, where we see what's happening here. The sign takes place in verses 6 through 10. And then the significance of that sign, John points to in verse 11. Point number one, the setup. Verse 1 of the second chapter informs us on the third day, that is, the third day after Jesus called Philip and Nathanael. Remember, he had gathered together 4 disciples prior to that. They were all disciples of John the Baptist, whom I affectionately refer to as JB. And when John and Andrew were with JB, JB said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was pointing to Jesus. And John and Andrew, having been prompted and coached by JB, they knew who they were looking for. They knew Messiah was showing up at some point. When John said, "This is the guy," they said, "Thank you, Brother John. We will now be disciples of Jesus." They found their brothers, Peter, James. So the 4 of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, followed Jesus. And then, as we looked at last week, Nathanael and Philip joined this quartet, and now they were what's a sextet? They were a sextet, and it says in the first verse of chapter 2, that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana of Galilee is to be distinguished from Cana of Syria. As a matter of fact, there are three other locations in Israel with the name Cana in it, but we are very sure that the particular Cana we're talking about here is the one that was 8 miles due north of Nazareth. The two towns set on hills could be seen. You could see each other's city on a clear day. Now, the text tells us that the mother of Jesus was there. Mary was at this wedding feast. Now, it does not say that Mary was an invited guest. It simply tells us that she was there. So we might presume that Mary was maybe part of the catering staff. Now, you have to know that a Jewish wedding feast was a significant event in the life of a community. And a wedding celebration took place over a week's worth of time. So if you have a number of guests that you are responsible to take care of and provide for an entire week, not only is that going to create an enormous amount of prep time and money, but a lot of extra hands. It may be, we don't know this, but it may be that there was a family member, maybe a friend that was getting married, and they asked Mary, would you mind giving us a hand? She apparently agreed, and she was there. Verse 2. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Oh, this is a little different. They were invited as guests. Verse 3. Here's the circumstance that brought a great deal of concern. The wine ran out. Now, let me pause here for just a minute and speak of this crisis for just a moment. Psalm 104, verse 15, tells us that wine is a gift of God to make the heart glad. Wine was obviously created from grape juice. They didn't have refrigeration like we do in our day, and that grape juice fermented. The ancients were quite careful. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, tells us that it was the habit of the Jews to dilute the wine. Usually three parts of water, one part of wine. Getting drunk, drinking in excess was not acceptable. We read that over and over again throughout in the scriptures. So we're not talking about an excessive or abused use of wine here. Wine is given to us by God as a gift. And the Talmud continues and says, quote, there is no rejoicing save with wine, unquote. In other words, wine was not only a gift by God, but it was a symbol of joy. And particularly at a time of celebrating the marriage of a man and a woman together, this was a time of joy for the couple, for the family, for the community. This was a very special and significant event. There was a very high degree of expectation here as well for the groom, who was responsible for all the preparation and all of the taking care of guests that would come. Matter of fact, in the literature we read that a groom could he opened himself up to a lawsuit if he did not have adequate preparation for the guests. If you ran out of wine, for example, you exposed yourself legally. So to not have enough wine, to not have made adequate preparations to make sure that you had enough, that was unconscionable. You just never went there. Back to the storyline here. But this is exactly where this particular couple, this particular family found themselves. They ran out of wine. End of verse 3. So Mary says to her son, Jesus, they have no wine. Now, we don't know the tone of voice that she used when she said that. We don't know what her expectation was. Now, we know that when she said this to Jesus, we know that he did not have in his iPhone the number of the local beverage company that he could call and say, hey, we need you to drop ship half a cup or half a pallet of wine to this address, please. And because the disciples of Jesus were guests as well, I'm sure she wasn't expecting Jesus to tell them, well, I want you to go to all the convenience stores within a 10-mile radius and find all the bottles of wine that you can and bring them here ASAP. No. I bet this is more of what she was thinking. Jesus was her firstborn, her eldest. She was the one, or he was the one that she was in the habit of turning to, probably at this point, dad, Jesus's presumed father, Joseph, was already dead. So Jesus, for a period of time, has been her go-to guy. And why not? Jesus was the quintessential problem solver. Think about it. Now, Jesus probably did not manifest his omniscience and his omnipotence before this time in such a way that anyone would be able to see it or put their finger on it. But when the dishwasher didn't work, or when the roof leaked, what did Mary do? She said, Jesus, the dishwasher's not working again. The roof is leaking over the chimney place right now. And Jesus didn't have to rely on YouTube videos to figure out how to fix the dishwasher. He instantly knew. He was Almighty God in the flesh. He always had been. He knew everything. He could have anticipated what was going to happen with that dishwasher. But every time there was a problem, Mary turned to him. Now, I'm sure that this was a factor in her ask or simply telling Jesus they have no wine. I'm sure it was a part of her thinking. She knew, she remembered that Jesus' birth or conception in her womb was a miraculous event. She was there. And she remembered all of the things that transpired at Jesus' birth. There were many miraculous deeds that happened at that time. And Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Yeah, all these things were in the back of her mind. Was she expecting Jesus to perform some kind of miracle? She hadn't seen him do that. Oh, there have been apocryphal, fictional stories of Jesus as a child taking some item that was a toy and turning it into a bird or some such thing. There are all kinds of fictional stories like that. But Jesus never did that. She never saw Jesus do that. What was Mary expecting when she said, Jesus, we have no wine? Maybe she's just looking for some emotional support. Maybe she was hoping that he would come alongside the groom. Maybe there was something that he forgot to tell all of the people that were involved in the food and the beverages. We don't know. Lots we don't know here. But in verse 4, Jesus gives a response to his mom. Jesus said to her, Woman, let me pause right there. You know, we hear that and we say, how disrespectful, how rude for Jesus to address his own mom that way. Let me point out to you that, just pull back from your memory, when Jesus was on the cross, he was just moments from dying. You remember that he spoke to the Apostle John that was there. He spoke to his mom that was there. And he said to John, I want you to take care of her. And as he spoke to her, as Jesus spoke to his own mother from the cross in that highly emotional, highly charged, though brief conversation, Jesus addressed her, Woman. Wasn't a term of disrespect. It would be more like someone in our day, in our culture. The Greek doesn't. I mean, that's how the Greek word would be translated. But you don't understand the tone behind the word. Something like "ma'am" would be more appropriate to our particular culture and how we would speak. But Jesus does not address her as mom or mother. There is some distance here, and with intention on Jesus' part. Look back at the text. Jesus addresses her, Woman, what does that have to do with us? It sounds like his response is kind of curt and terse and abrupt and rude. Literally, the Greek translation is, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? It's an idiomatic phrase. It's a cultural way of defining a difference between two individuals. Keep that thought in your head. We'll come back to that. Jesus continues and he says, My hour has not yet come. Now, when Jesus talks about his hour, it's common for him to refer to his passion. That is the time that Jesus died. Here, listen to a couple of verses. John 12. Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. Chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things, lifting his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus used this word hour, my hour, to refer to his passion. But more broadly, he uses that phrase to say, I am going to do at the precise time that which my Father gives me to do. Listen to these two verses. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Chapter 6, verse 38, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So when Mary speaks to Jesus and said, We don't have any wine. Don't know exactly what she meant, but what Jesus said in response was, woman or ma'am, separating himself a little bit, what to you and to me, what's the difference here? And then he says further, I am going to do what my Father calls me to do. At that moment, at that hour, he calls me to do it. In other words, Jesus says to his mom, Mary, at the beginning of his public ministry, the way that we have worked as a family, me being your eldest, me being your go-to problem solver guy, this relationship is changing. He distances himself. Doesn't call her mom, calls her ma'am. What is it to you and to me? What's the difference here? Jesus says, I have been a dutiful and obedient son. But now, the beginning of my ministry, I must do only that which my Heavenly Father calls me to do, and to do it precisely at the time He instructs. I do the Father's will at the specific hour He calls me to do it. Verse 5. His mother, Mary, said to the servants, Whatever he says to you, do it. It's like she throws her hands up in the air, okay, whatever, but she's still driving with her knees. Whatever he says, just do it. Second page of your notes. Verse 6. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. The Jews had a number of rituals of cleansing that they went through on a daily basis. If you turn with me over to the book of Mark, Chapter 7, we read this, verse 3. You'll notice in the New American Standard Translation, it's verses 3 and 4 are a parenthetical expression. So Mark is helping his readers, largely Gentile readers, understand the Jewish culture in which the gospel is spoken. Mark chapter 7, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So here are these six stone jars, water pots, in this Jewish home. They accomplished three things. It is from these water pots that servants dipped in water to wash the feet of guests coming into the home, number one. Number two, the water in those water pots was used to wash hands, a ceremonial washing. And that washing took place by having water poured onto your fingertips, and as it ran down and reached your wrist, you would turn your hands upside down, the water would run back down your hand and off of your fingertips. Then you would alternately use the opposite fist to rub your other palm, and this is how you washed your hands. This ceremonial hand washing took place before a meal and before each course within the meal. They went through a lot of water. Third, these water pots and the water contained therein was used to wash the plateware, the flatware, and the cookware. In that verse 4 of Mark 7, if you happen to still be there, it says, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. The word washing, you'll see in the NAS footnote, it can also be translated baptize. So in these water pots, they would dip, they would plunge, they would baptize these parts of the cookware. All of this was part of the cleansing ceremonies that the Jews did. So in this particular Jewish home, they had stone water pots for these purposes. It says at the end of verse 6 that they were 20 to 30 gallons. They held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. The NAS footnote informs us that we could also translate that 20 or 30 gallons to two or three measures. That's not very definitive. The King James is all very, very helpful. It says two or three firkins. And of course, you all know what a firkin is. All right? I did the research, I did the math. It is at most 26 imperial gallons or 30 U.S. gallons each of these pots contained. And at 8.3 pounds per gallon, there's about 250 pounds of water in each water pot, meaning they ain't going anywhere. They're stationary. Now that's important for us to put into our mind, that picture that we have to paint in our mind. As you walked into this Jewish home, you saw these six water pots. Those water pots aren't going anywhere. And Jesus says, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. Now, they had been depleted to a degree throughout this week. I'm sure that they had been depleted many times, and they'd been filled up maybe at the end of the day. Well, Jesus says to the servants, I want you to fill them up right now. And so they would have other smaller containers that they would come and they would fill them up. And that's exactly what the servants did. And it says at the end of verse 7 that they filled them up to the brim. Translated means, you ain't gonna put nothing else in there. I mean, you couldn't even put any of that wine-flavored water enhancer to make it kind of sort of taste a little bit like wine. No, it was full of water all the way up to the brim so they could put nothing else in it. Okay. They probably didn't do that regularly because it would just be a little messy. But they did it on this occasion. Verse 8. And so Jesus said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. We don't know when the water becomes wine. We've read to the end of the story. We know what's going to happen. We just don't know when. Did the water become wine as the servants scooped up a little bit, poured it into a glass, and headed off to the head waiter? We're not exactly sure when it took place. And we're not exactly sure what the head waiter's role here is in this whole process. He no doubt was also aware of the fact that they had run out of wine. And it may have been the head waiter that tapped on Mary's shoulder and said, I don't know what you're going to do, but you got to do something about this. We don't know his role exactly in this whole situation. But when we get to the verse 9, we read this. When the head waiter tested the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Yo, bud, come here! Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, that is, they're not drunk. He's just saying when people have their fill of joy here and they're relaxed and they're enjoying themselves, when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you kept the good wine until now. I wonder if the head waiter was wondering when he realized we don't have any wine. I wonder if he thought this groom is not quite so empty-headed or thoughtless here. He must have a plan. He must have the rest of the stock of wine stored somewhere else. Maybe in the excitement of the whole festivities, he forgot where it was. And so when he instructed people to bring out the wine, he told them to go to the wrong place first. Because the poorer wine was served. Was anybody complaining about the poor quality of wine? Probably not. But when the head waiter tasted the stuff that was brought to him from the six stone water pots, the head waiter was blown away. He was blown away at the quality of the wine. This is the good stuff. Man! He was surprised. No doubt the guests were surprised. And it captured their attention. They were okay with the poor quality wine. But now, this is the good stuff. I want you to think about this whole thing from the groom's point of view. He knew that he was in deep weeds when it was reported to him, we have no more wine. Maybe he forgot to order more enough. Maybe there were more guests than he anticipated for whatever reason. He's out of wine and he's in he would suffer tremendous embarrassment, at the very least, if not worse. This was something that you didn't do. He knew he didn't have another stash somewhere else. No doubt the head waiter handed him a glass, or maybe one of the other servants handed the groom a glass. He tasted the quality of the wine for himself. What I want you to appreciate is his shock and astonishment and being blown away at the quantity of wine here. The average wine bottle, according to Google, is 750 milliliters, a little over 25 ounces. Now, if there are six pots of about 30 gallons each, we could fill more than 900 wine bottles with the wine that Jesus produced. We ain't talking ripple here. We're talking exceptional quality wine. What a gift God gave to that couple. This probably took place at the toward the end of the week-long wedding celebration. So there was light at the end of the tunnel in terms of how long they had to put up with not having enough wine. But Jesus provided them with all of this good wine. He gave that couple a tremendous gift. They could sell that wine, drink the wine, give that wine away as gifts. What a tremendous gift that was on the part of Jesus for this couple. If wine is a symbol of joy, he gave them an overwhelming source of supply of joy. Significance, point number three. Look at verse 12. After this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. If you have the NAS text, look at the footnote for the word signs. It also could be rendered attesting miracle. Like I said at the beginning, a miracle is an act of God where he temporarily suspends the laws of physics, the laws of nature, the way that we normally expect the world to work, like suspending the sun. Well, from our perspective, it looked like the sun was suspended and didn't move. The earth didn't spin. Or when an axe head floated, as in the days of Elijah. A miracle is an act of God where he temporarily suspends the laws of physics so that other people that see it will respond with awe and wonder and delight as God brings glory to himself through it. Frequently, the word sign is connected with the word wonder, as in the phrase signs and wonders. Listen to a couple of verses here. Exodus chapter 7. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Israel, in the land of Egypt. Jeremiah 32. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. Acts chapter 2. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. That word wonders refers to our emotional response, maybe being startled, being in awe. It's in response to the sign. A miracle is that temporary suspension of the laws of physics done by God to cause things like wonder and to cause him to be glorified. A sign is a subset of miracle. A miracle is the broader umbrella. A sign is underneath that. It's a particular kind of miracle. A sign signifies or signifies something. A sign points somewhere, somewhere very specific. Here in the time of Jesus, a sign pointed to him as the Creator. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. There is no other one. He is the one who brings redemption to fallen mankind. Now, the text does not tell us this explicitly, but it certainly implies it. It gives us a little bit more insight into the nature of Jesus. He is God Almighty, to be sure. He is the Redeemer of his people. But we have another picture here at this wedding feast of Cana that I'd like to spin out just a little bit. And I want to begin by stepping back and thinking about the life of JB. We read in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel when the angel Gabriel spoke to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. When Gabriel spoke to his dad, he said, "You are not to allow your son to ingest any wine. Ever." We don't have record of other measures of austerity that were imposed upon John. But just looking at his lifestyle, we know that he lived a very austere life. Look at his clothing, coarse camel's hair. Look at his food, locusts, wild honey. Look at where he lived in the desert. It doesn't take too much to understand that John was preparing himself for the coming of Messiah in these measures, in these ways. And it's certainly not a jump in logic to come to the conclusion that John was probably insisting on a very similar lifestyle from his disciples. And we've been talking about some of his disciples. Who were they? Well, beginning with Andrew and John. And then Peter and James and Philip and Nathanael. Probably all six of them were disciples of JB. And probably all of them had adopted, at least to a degree, those same kind of lifestyle, austere, ascetic, set the world aside in preparation for the appearance of Messiah. And now, these men left the Baptist and were following Jesus. And life with Jesus was very different. Strikingly different. Because Jesus came eating and drinking. He was drinking wine. John the Baptist didn't do that. John the Baptist didn't sit down and enjoy a a panoply of different delectables. Jesus did. And they adopted that same kind of life. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 33. We read this. The disciples of John, these are religious leaders sparring with Jesus. The disciples of John, JB, often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Jesus came bringing joy. He was himself the embodiment of joy, and he encouraged, urged, drew his disciples into that lifestyle of joy. This miracle, this sign that Jesus performed, the water becoming wine, spoke to his men of a different life. Now we're not in preparation mode for Messiah. Messiah is here. This is a time when the bridegroom is with us. This is a time of joy. This is a time of celebration. Push the world away. We're here to celebrate life with Jesus. Jesus said to his men the night he was betrayed, John 15, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Just hours before his crucifixion, his execution, knowing what was happening, knowing what was going to happen, Jesus said, my joy, I want the joy that I have right now to be yours. Even in the midst of his world changing dramatically. The joy Jesus brings is lasting. Harry Emerson Fosdick was an American preacher, a Baptist, who was very liberal. He did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Fosdick had a number of things all messed up. But this he got right. Listen to what he wrote. I would rather live in a world where my life is surrounded by mystery than live in a world so small that my mind could comprehend it. A gentleman by the name of Leland Wong, an evangelist to the Chinese in America, printed these three phrases at the top of his letterhead. The sun stood still, Joshua 10. The iron did float, 2 Kings 6. This God is our God, Psalm 48, 14. We serve a miracle-producing God. Are we going to see a miracle today? Well, that's possible. Highly doubtful, but it's possible. What God seeks in that is that we look at that and we respond in awe, in wonder, in shock, in surprise, in delight. Because every miracle, every bona fide miracle, is an expression of his power and his presence. That in all things, he is the preeminent one. He is the one who receives all of the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness in preserving this word for our knowledge and our enjoyment, our edification, even today. We thank you for the power and the presence of Christ here on earth, now millennia ago. But it was given to us as a reminder of your fulfillment of your promise of redemption. And we are the blessed recipients of that work. Father, quicken us even as we think about your miraculous power. Quicken us that we might come on our knees before you. We seek you. We adore you. We serve you. We worship you.